morning to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon. I think it's right after Joshua, the Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, The Lily Among Thorns. The Lily Among Thorns. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. I'm going to look at this verse and a few things in it that I think will help you have a better understanding about God. With that in mind, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open up the verse to us. And please keep your hand near because we're going to be going in, looking through the Song of Solomon. Father, we do thank you that we have your word on everything, and including this wonderful book of poems, of love poems. We thank you for it, Lord. And as we look into this verse, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to take the word as it goes out and use it as it pleases you. Let it bring comfort. Let it bring edification. Let it bring encouragement. And let it bring conviction even, Lord. Whatever is needed, your word goes out and never comes back void. So we ask you now to walk amongst us. And as we look into this passage, speak to each and every one of our hearts. We thank you for the word, Lord. And we ask you to bless us and to help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. I think it's fair to say that all of us like to hear or watch a good love story. Most of us have seen the movie Titanic. We've seen an officer and a gentleman, or heard the love story of Romeo and Juliet. Love stories are always attractive. It does our heart good to see love stories. But it's sad to say, I stand here, it's sad to say few Christians have read the greatest love story ever written. And that's God's love for his people. There's no greater love story than God's love for you and I. None. You know why? Because it's personal. It's a personal relationship. It's an intimate love that we have with our Creator God. And there's no book in the Bible that better portrays that story than the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a love story between Christ and his church. And it's a personal love story that includes all of God's elect. Proof verse for that? John 3:16, right? For God so loved Lou. He so loved Tony. He so loved Tom. And Zach, and all of the saints that are here, for God so loved them that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's your love story. How many people have ever written you a love story? How many people have ever loved you the way God loves you? How many people have ever spoken to you in the sweetness that God speaks to you in his word? And sometimes, even when he speaks to you, In a forthright manner, it's in love. God cannot do anything less than love, because he is love and he is the essence of all love. How great a love story is that? The Song of Solomon is also a type that shows the agape love Christ has for his children. And a type is something that happened in the New Testament that gives us a shadow of something that's going to happen in the New Testament. It's a love poem. Although it's called the Song of Solomon, in actuality, it's a love poem about Christ's love and marriage to his church. The words used in the poem, the words that they use are intimate words of love. Now, a lot of people don't read it because they say, well, I don't get it. There's metaphors in it, this, that, and the other. They have a lot of reasons. But it's interesting to note They don't say the same thing about the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation has a lot of metaphors and different things in it as well. The Song of Solomon is to be read in its entirety. It's not to be scrutinized. It's in the sense being that we read it and we take the words as they're written, because they're all words of love. They talk about love. There's certain things in there that you might not understand, but it doesn't matter. The book is about God's love for his church. And the words that they use, that Solomon uses, are intimate words. Look at chapter 2. Look it down at verse 16. Words like, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Yeah. Look at 2:10. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And then Song of Solomon 4:1. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." These are all love words. These are all feelings. These are emotions. God has those emotions. He is love, and love is an emotion. Actually, love is a fruit of the Spirit. And all of that book is dedicated to God's people. It's the greatest love story that ever was written. And what makes it so great is that it individually targets every single one of his children. Did you ever do that in your family? Did you ever write a love letter to each member of your family and tell them how much you loved them? Tell them how important they were to you? How you wanted to make them the object of your love? God did that. And he did it for each and every one of us that know him. These words describe the intimacy shared between Christ and his bride. See, one of the things people don't understand in our ladies' Bible study, we've been covering the bride of Christ. And so this sermon sort of goes along with it. Marriage in the Bible is a very common theme, and it describes the bond of love God has for his church. Ephesians 5:25 is an example of that. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And what that means is he's saying, husbands, as he's telling husbands how to love their wives, he's using Christ as the example, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that last part of it means that it's a sacrificial love. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially in the same way that Christ loved the church sacrificially. He gave everything, including his life, for the church. And so the thing here has, that verse has two things. It has an admonition, or not an admonition, but it has something, a command that that a husband has to do. And it's based on what Christ did for all of us, for all of his children. Marriage is also used to show love and our bond and union with Christ. That's what it's all about. You know, a lot of people have religion. The Protestant sect, if you will, loves religion. They all have religion. You have churches that just practice religion. They have ceremonies. They have events. They have all these different things. But they don't have a lot of love. They don't have that love. And the reason they don't have that love is because people don't like to talk about love. People like to talk about other things. They're more interested in bringing politics into the church than they are love. Listen to Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer Brian who lives, but it's Christ who lives in Brian. And the life which I now live in the flesh, Brian lives by faith in the Son of God who loved Brian and gave himself up for Brian. Take my name out and put your name in." It's a union. Your relationship with God, as Paul's was, is a union between you and God. And it's based on a love, an unconditional love. And some people say, "Well, I don't know if I have that." Yes, you do. If you're a child of God, it was imputed to you. If Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. He wouldn't ask his children to do something if he didn't give them what they needed to do it. You have the love. And that's the bond between you and Jesus and God in general. We're spiritually joined with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. It's the same thing. The Bible says, when a man is joined together, let a man who is joined together with the wife, let no one separate them, move them apart. That marriage is sacred to God. A Christian marriage is sacred to God. No man should put that asunder. No man has the power to put it asunder, not even the man. If God joined two people together, he blessed them in marriage, then that marriage is unconditional. The man is to love his wife unconditionally, and the wife is to submit to her husband and be his helper throughout their life until death do them part. That's an intimate relationship. And that's the same relationship you have with Jesus Christ. Exactly the same. No difference. That's a love story. That's really a love story. Now, with that kind of a backdrop, let's look at our text. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The first thing I want to show you is the loving relationship the elect have with Christ. He calls her my love. A sweet name. It's an expression of endearment. My love. He didn't say my children, although he does. He says my love. And he says it without hesitation. Can any child of God doubt the love that he has for them? No. Why? Because they feel it. When you're born again, your life changes in such a magnificent way that you feel the love of God in everything because you know he is in everything in your life because you've been made alive in Christ. You've been quickened. And the love that you, and in Romans 5, he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So we have that love, God's unconditional love, and we can shed that. We can project that in the world, to our family, to our friends, at our workplaces. We can show the love that God has for us and other people. And you know, the funny thing about that is, if you're not walking in God's word the way you should be, your light isn't going to be very bright. And the world will notice that, especially if they think you're a Christian or you tell them you're a Christian and your light isn't shining too bright. But if you're walking in God's will and you're doing your best every day to keep his word, to understand that everything works out for your good, then that love is going to be so great. Everybody's going to see it. And everybody's going to know that you're in love. And don't we see that in people? Do you remember when you were, perhaps when you were dating or something, when you're in love, what happens? You can't wait for the time when you're going to be with that person, my love. You can't wait for the time when you're going to have dinner together and hang on every word and feel that affection for each other. Do you remember that? It's a wonderful feeling. And then sometimes what happens is people get married and sometimes the love flickers. But it never does that with God. He never changes. His love for you never changes. And if you're married and you're a born-again Christian and he's blessed your marriage, your love for your spouse will never flicker. Oh, you'll have some disagreements. You might sleep on a couch once or twice. But ultimately, that love will be regenerated. And when it's regenerated, you'll feel it even more. You see, the love of each other, the love we have for each other as children of God, and the love God has for us is uniform. It's the same. Husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church. That's wonderful stuff. And you know why he based our relationship with him on marriage? Because every generation since this book was written would understand it. It's marriage has been understood since time began. It's wonderful. If you ever question the authenticity of the inspiration of Scripture, think about that. Think about how over 1,500 years, 40 authors or more, who never knew each other, who came from all different backgrounds, could put together 66 books that all say the same thing and lead to the same cross. Couldn't happen. Couldn't happen. And he did it because we need this book in our lives. We need this book in our lives to show us his love for us, although we feel it. We have to read. We have to find out what his responsibility is for us, to us, and ours to him. And the first one is love. It's the first fruit of the Spirit, love. I see in the text, God's love is a distinguishing love. It's a distinguishing love. And by that I mean, with our text, in the light of God's love, only one object blossoms like a lily. All the rest are the daughter, the daughters are but thorns. The picture that's being portrayed here is a place where there's lilies growing and thorns around them. And yet of all of them, none of them have any merit. But the bridegroom shows the doctrine of election by picking the lily over any of the other thorns, just one. That's the doctrine of election. By placing his love, by choosing to place his love on one lily out of an entire tangle of thorns. Colossians 1:13, we see God electing New Testament lilies from the tangle of thorns and darkness of the world. He says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what that means is this: you and I at one time were without Christ. And when we were without Christ, we were living in a dark, thorny world. But there came a point in time when God's grace and his love was given to us, and that made us alive to him, and we saw him in relation to our sin, and we had nothing we wanted to do more than repent of our sin because we knew he had offended the God of creation. We knew it in our hearts. I'm trying to think of the word that fits that. He's chosen you out of the whole world. Look in your family, look around you, look at the people you know, look at your friends. How many of them are saved? How many are not? You were the object of his love before the worlds were formed. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have drawn you with loving kindness, for I have loved you before the worlds were formed. Every single person was created in one time by God before the worlds were formed that would ever live. And you, Wendy, and you, Mary, and you, Tom, were created to be called out, to be lilies in a world of thorns and darkness. And he's done that in every single generation. He's called us out. The application to that is to understand just how wonderful, how unspeakably kind and good it was for him to call out us as his lilies, who were worthy of nothing. We were nothing more than thorns. But when he placed his love in our hearts and his grace in our life, that all changed, because he loved us that much. And all we have to do is think what he paid for that love, what he paid for you. That's all we have to do is think about that to see how much he loved us. Another interesting thing about this is how the church bears a likeness to Jesus Christ. Turn to verse. Turn to the first verse in chapter 2. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. Here the groom declares, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." I love that. "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." He is the lily. He is the lily. It's interesting to notice. He's the lily, and he calls his bride the lily. You know why? Because he gives her his name. Isn't that like a marriage? Isn't that like what we do when we get married? "As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters." I want you to note something there, that Christ is the lily. And if you look at that verse, "and the bride," here's the two words, "is as the lily." Is as the lily. That means Jesus. Jesus is the beauty, and the church is a reflection of his beauty. The word "as is" makes that distinction. And we see that process of reflection in Romans 8:29. "For those whom he knew, he also predestined," here it comes, "to be conformed to the image of his son." Isn't that what he's doing with you and I? Are we not being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? And the image of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the way we look. It has to do with the way we act. It has to do with what's in our minds and in our hearts. It has to do with what we do every single day. We're being conformed every day to the image of our beloved Jesus, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. We're being conformed. And how's that working out for all of you listening? Are you feeling the confirmation that you're being conformed? Are you feeling the love? Are you feeling God's love in your life? Are you looking at your life through the lenses of love that God has for you? Or are you just going through life? Many believers do that. They don't get the blessings that they could get. They eat the scraps. Yes, they'll have the scraps. But the real blessing comes in understanding that God loves you. And that cross, the bloody cross, is such a visible proof. You know, there's some Christians who believe in statues, who believe in repetitious prayers on beads. They believe in all of that. They want to see pictures. They want to see blood. They want to see all of that. And all they have to do is just look at that empty cross and know why it's empty. It's empty because he died and he resurrected for you and I because of his love. That's the wonderful thing about the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He brought forth a mass of other little lilies made in his reflection. And that's you and I. Did you ever look at yourself like that? Did you ever look at yourself as a reflection of that cross? Did you ever think of yourself that way? You should, because that's really what you're trying to do when you're being conformed. To be conformed to the image of Christ means that your life is squeezing as much as, and everything you do is squeezing out you, so there's more room for that cross and what that represents. That's a wonderful way of loving somebody, of letting them know that I died on that cross. Now I want you to be a reflection of my death in that cross by the way you live your life, by knowing that you have someone who will never leave you nor forsake you, by knowing that his love endures forever, just like his word, and it never changes. And it belongs to you, Ron. Belongs to you, Dave, June. Belongs to every believer. That's why the Song of Solomon is such a, a great love poem for all of God's people. And an example of that, of being conformed, our lives, words, and deeds are a reflection of them. Ephesians 4:24 puts it this way. Put on the new self. And he says, put on the new self. He's referring to you lost the old self. If you've been regenerated, that means that you're no longer the old man. Now you're the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's who you are. Another interesting note is that although he saw her, she was no better than the thorns. I said that just a moment ago. It was his grace and his grace alone that made her different from the other briars. How's that true with us? Is that not true with us? Are you the same as you were before you got saved? Or are you different? Everybody in the world that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're all the same. You know why? Because they all have the same default setting, carnality and hostility to God. Romans 8:7. And because they're like that, there is no change. It's always constantly the same. And we know that because we lived that way for many, many years. We may have even been religious, but there was no power in our religion because there was no God-given faith in our religion. But there is now. He put our grace in us and he changed us. To impute his grace and love to us, you know what he had to do? Jesus had to endure going into that briar thicket, that thorn thicket. He had to go in there and he did that. How did he do that? He was born. He humbled himself. He came off his throne. He humbled himself in the form of a servant, lower than his angels, just so he could love you. Then in addition to that, he was rejected by his people, by his family. He was persecuted. He was ridiculed. He was humbled. And then finally, he was crucified, and he gave up the spirit. He died. And then three days later, he resurrected. But before he died, while he was on that cross, he took the horrible wrath of his Father. Every single thing, every single sin that every single believer ever did was put on his back. And he paid that wrath. He paid God's justice, because that's really what it is. If you die and leave this world and you take your sins with you, there's justice to be paid. But that cross represent, and all who come to that cross, all who love that cross, all who are being conformed to the image of the lily, of that cross, you're bringing no sins out of here. They're all been forgiven because they were put on a substitute's back. He put them on the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, our Lord Jesus Christ. He put them all on him so we wouldn't have to suffer them. That's love. That's the greatest love story. When Caitlin writes fiction, or she writes anything, she writes wonderful poetry. One day, may the Lord move her heart to write something about him with the talent that he's given her. Because that's the love story. And every single day, mark my words with this, every single day that you go out and you obey God's word, you're loving him. You're loving him back. The Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the way we love him back. Isaiah put Christ's suffering this way. But he was pierced. He was pierced through our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities, for chastening. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. He went through everything. He went through the thorns to get that one lily. And the same is true with you and I. In our text, I also see the relationship of the church with the world. The metaphor, the lily among the thorns, gives the idea that God's elect people are living in a dark, thorny world. And the thorns represent the lost soul who are cursed. The lost soul are cursed. They bear no fruit. Before you were saved, you didn't bear any fruit for God. You might have thought you did, but you really didn't, because you can only bear fruit for God if you know him. And if you don't know him in a biblical way, then you can't bear fruit. And just going to church and doing whatever ceremonial things you do, putting money in a bucket, being a good Samaritan. Isaiah says that all your righteousness are as filthy rags. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So the only way that you could know Christ is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way you could know the Father or anybody else. And once you know him, you have the ability to love him, and you can love him every single day. But he had to go into the thorns to get us out. John 3:36 reveals that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And the lost, they don't bear any fruit. All they do is flourish, take up the ground, and hope to live another day. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the thing you have to understand is that you have sinned against sovereign God. Payment is demand for that, and only blood. And so what happens, and you'll see this in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, if you leave this world with your sins, you're going to be responsible to pay them. That means that you're going to have to spend eternity in a place called the Lake of Fire. And that is a real place. It's not a metaphor. It's a real place. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So if you haven't come to that cross, you haven't asked Jesus Christ to save you. You haven't partaken of his love. Instead, you've rejected him. Then the reason you're going into the lake of fire is not because of what you did. It's what you didn't do. You didn't call upon Jesus to save you. If that's you, you need to ask yourself a question. What do I have in this world? What do I have in this world that's worth paying for it for all eternity because I rejected Christ? What do I have that's worth that? And if you can say, well, this is worth it and that's worth it, then good luck with that. If there is luck, good luck with that. And if not, if you can't say that, then you need to ask yourself, why you haven't asked Jesus to remove the sin burden that you carry. And we all know we carry sins. We all know it. Every single person I've ever known, if they're honest, will tell you that I've known, have told me, I know I don't do the right stuff. I know it. They instinctively know it. If that's you, and you know that you've offended God, you're going to go to hell unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you know what that means? A simple thing like saying, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm sorry. Can you believe that? You believe that for 49 years, I couldn't do that? For 49 years, I couldn't say I'm sorry to God for what he did to me because I never felt sorry. You know why? Because I was dead to God, spiritually dead to God. And if that's you, and you're feeling sorrow for what you've done, if you have a contrite heart and you ask him to forgive you, and then you turn away from your sin and you pick up this Bible and pick up a cross and you walk for him, then the Bible says in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You will be saved. And everything I just said about love, everything I just said about blessings, everything I just said about eternal life will be yours. And all you have to do is tell God you're sorry. How difficult is that to do? Think about that. And if you want Jesus into your life, if you want to be born again, If you want that, you see me or call me, and I'll show you in his word how he wants you. He wants you to be part of his family, and he wants to love you. As for the lilies, as for you and I who are lilies, a sweet fragrance, as God's chosen people, we are, whether they know it or not, a sweet fragrance in the world. And when we gather together to God, it's a beautiful thing to see his children all together, not just all together physically, but all together in one book, one thought, one mind, one body. That's the beauty that God wants, because there can't have any confusion. A church, that's the New Testament church. Everybody's on the same page. That's why I say to you, we may have a lot of vacant seats here, but we have the truth. And it's never in population. It's in purity of the truth that pleases God, not the numbers. And for us, our text gives us a wonderful analogy of the lost and the saved and the thorny lost world that we live in. And in closing, I want to encourage you all to remember our text, that it is a love poem that God wrote for each and every one of you individually. It belongs to each and every one of you individually. So claim it. Claim it every day. Think of it. My love. That's what he's calling you. Keep those two words. If you leave here with nothing else, go with the words, my love. Those are God's words. My love. That's a direct name for you. My love. Keep that in your lips, on your lips, in your mind, and in your heart as you go through next week. And perhaps that, with the love he's put in your heart, will keep you, your default setting on the spiritual attitude, and you'll glorify him. So claim it and take it home to help you live as a lily among the thorns.